Well, brethren, about probably over 30 years ago now, when I was a teenager, I was initially applying to Ambassador College. The application process that was involved in, you know, the kind of the normal process of applying to AC back then, is your local pastor had to write a recommendation for you. You know, they had to kind of put their experience with you in writing and kind of recommend whether they thought you'd be a valuable student at AC or not. And at the time I started to apply, I recently changed church areas. You know, I grew up in the church all of my life, and my previous pastor I'd known for many, many years. But the pastor that was now over the church area that I was in, I didn't really know him that well. So when this came about, he purposely set up a time to come over to the house and sit down and talk with me and get a chance to know me a little better, so he could make an informed opinion when he wrote his evaluation. So he came over and we had a kind of lengthy discussion that day. But at the end of our conversation that day, he made a statement that has stuck with me the rest of my life. It was a very simple but very valuable lesson that I've always tried to keep in mind throughout the rest of my life, which is exactly what he told me to do. As we kind of the end of our conversation, he kind of wraps up and he looks at me and he goes, "James, if you get accepted, and I think you probably will," he said, "don't ever forget this. It's thy will be done, not my will be done." Now again, that's a very simple, basic lesson in Christianity, but that's kind of the most fundamental thing in Christian life that we can ever learn. The basic idea that we always have to submit our will to God's will. That we always have to be willing to, when God tells us to do something and His Word leaves instructions for us, that we have to follow that. And if we're all honest with ourselves, there's lots of times in our Christian life where our carnal human nature tends to fight that. Where we just want to do our way, and we don't necessarily want to do it God's way, because sometimes in doing it through God's way is painful for us. So sometimes that puts us through hard trials. Sometimes we have to sacrifice, and life is difficult, trying to do it His way. And as the Bible thoroughly explained to us, sometimes we may have to give our life doing that, being willing to submit to His will when it's not what we want to do. So what we're going to do today is look at this particular principle in the Bible. And look at several examples, several individuals who had typically fought God's will, at least in what we have recorded of them. And then we're going to look at individuals who faithfully followed God's will, even at times when they didn't want to, when the situation they were put into was difficult and scary, and they knew they were going to face difficult pain, and they didn't really want to do it, but they had the attitude of "Thy will be done, not my will be done." So they subjected themselves to following God's will, even again when it was painful and difficult for them and not something they really wanted to do on themselves. So if you'd like a title for this sermon, and I had a little fun with this title, and you'll understand as we get into our first example why I use this title. But the title for my sermon is "Willingly Going to the Beach in Nineveh." Again, willingly going to the beach in Nineveh. Now, as I'm sure a lot of you have already guessed, I stole that title from the example of Jonah, and you're exactly right, because that's the first example we're going to look at today. Because as we're going to see, and I just had a little fun with this, because the reason I did it with that is, Jonah winds up on the beach in Nineveh, whether he liked it or not, and he didn't go willingly because God had to force him to, because he was directly fighting God's will. And that's why I titled this "Willingly Going to the Beach in Nineveh." And it's being able to subject ourselves to God's will and following that even when we don't want to. But to look at the example of Jonah, let's turn over to Jonah chapter 1. Look over to Jonah in chapter 1. I know it's in one of the minor prophets and sometimes a little difficult to find sometimes. Not one of those books we always turn to real fast. But in Jonah chapter 1, in fact, before we actually start reading the example here, let me give you a little history, because I think it's important to understand some of the historical context of why Jonah was being so resistant. We read the story, it's pretty obvious that God gave Jonah instructions, that Jonah is just blatantly fighting. It's not like he wasn't clear on what God was telling him to do. He knew what God was telling him what to do. He just copped an attitude, and he directly defied God's will. But the Bible doesn't come right out and tell us exactly why he did that. But I think it's fairly easy to figure out. If we look at the historical context and then put that together with some of the comments that Jonah makes in the book, I think it's a pretty simple puzzle to put together why he would have the attitude that he did. Now, to share a little of the historical context, I'd like to share some information I got off a website entitled preachingsource.com. It's an article entitled "Historical and Cultural Background for Jonah." It's authored by Mike Mills, and was posted on October 9th, 2019. Now, I just took a few brief comments of Mike's, you know, from Mike's article here and kind of strung them together, because my whole purpose here is, again, just to share some of the historical context, not everything he was trying to cover, so we kind of get a picture of why Jonah might have had the attitude that he did. Because if we understand the Israelite point of view of how they looked at the Assyrians in Nineveh, then again, it gives us some insight here. And to quote from his article, he said, "Understanding Assyrian culture at that time is vital to a proper interpretation of the book of Jonah. The Assyrian Empire was a constant threat to Israel both before and after Jonah's time. Assyrians were a fearsome society. Nineveh's violence is particularly singled out in the book of Jonah, chapter 3, verse 8, and by the prophet Nahum. From an Israelite standpoint, the Assyrians at Nineveh were to be hated. Israel believed that God ought to only show grace to them because they were God's chosen people. They might have celebrated the idea of God bringing judgment on Nineveh." So again, if you look at it through that point of view, that these were people that, you know, were a thorn in the side of the Israelites, that they would really just rather see them get destroyed and go away, you know, and get out of their life. Well, you can understand if Jonah, you know, God tells Jonah, go and preach to these people and tell them to repent. Well, Jonah's thinking, well, if I do that, they might repent, and then God won't destroy them, you know, and then he'll be merciful and nice to them, and that's not what I want to see happen. I want to see those dirty dogs destroyed, you know. I mean, that's, you know, his viewpoint, and as we'll see later in the book, as we'll actually read, he gets mad at God and says, see, I told you were going to do this, you know, so we know that this is what he was thinking. But again, if we pick up in Jonah chapter 1 in verse 1, it says, "Now the word of Jehovah came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. Cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of Jehovah. And he went down to Joppa and found his ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of Jehovah." And now realize in Jonah's situation here, it wasn't like that he wasn't clear what God wanted. Well, it wasn't like he was struggling with a situation. I'm not really sure what God's will is here, and it's not clear to me. No, he knew very clearly what God wanted him to do. God made that real clear what he wanted to happen. Jonah just copped an attitude and then thought that's not what I want. It's not my will, and I'm going to force my will instead of God's will. Well, that didn't turn out so well for him. You know, again, that's why I titled this sermon, Willingly Going to the Beach in Nineveh, because he winds up on the beach in Nineveh whether he likes it or not. You know, well, it's a lesson for all of us to learn in our lives. Because again, I don't think any of us ever had God appear to us or give us dreams or visions and, you know, tell us his will, but he gave us his book. You know, he gave us lots of examples, he gave us lots of instructions, and he expects us to study it and to apply it in our lives and to bend our will to doing it. You know, he expects us to pray to him and ask him, you know, what his will is in our lives and to try to follow that direction that we receive. So again, we can be in situations in our life, and maybe not as quite as blatant as Jonah, where God, you know, spoke to him or gave him a dream. We don't know exactly how he communicated these instructions, but clearly he knew what God's instructions were, and he just copped an attitude and decided to fight it. Well, we can do that in our own lives as well. You know, when we're in a situation where God's will clearly says you should do A, but our carnal nature wants to do B, you know, and we just decide to do B, you know, and just to kind of follow the analogy, God tells us to go to the beach in Nineveh, but we'd really rather be on a boat to Tarshish, you know. So we decide, no, the boat to Tarshish sounds more fun to me. I'm going to do that, you know. And that's something we have to be aware of in our own lives, you know, because we need to realize God can force the subject. You know, but because if we just kind of follow the story here, and I'll just, you know, kind of summarize the rest of chapter 1 here. But, you know, Jonah gets on this boat, and as they're traveling, you know, rough seas come up. I mean, to the point it's frightening everybody on the boat, and everybody's getting concerned about their safety here. And Jonah isn't fully aware, you know, that this is all about him. He knows he's defied God's will. You know, he knows that this is what's happening, and he tells the others, hey, guys, if you just throw me in the water, it'll get better for you, you know, because God's doing this because of my actions. Well, they take him up on it, and they toss him in the water, and things do get better for them. And let's pick up the story here in verse 15 of chapter 1. So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. And then the men feared Jehovah exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to Jehovah and made vows. Now Jehovah had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. I noticed the turmoil that happened here was dramatic enough. It got the attention of all the other guys here too. You know, that's why they're sacrificing Jehovah, because they throw Jonah in the water, and so they go, okay, there is something to this, because just like Jonah said, we got rid of him. Sea got calm. You know, but one of the lessons for us to learn here is, again, you know, God can force the subject. You know, if we're defying his will, he can make his will happen. So turn over to chapter 2 and verse 10. It says, so Jehovah spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah into dry land. You see, throughout chapter 2 here, Jonah starts having a little bit of an attitude adjustment, you know, because he's totally fighting, you know, God's will and what he knows he's supposed to do. And then he finds himself inside the belly of this fish and decides, maybe I should rethink this decision. You know, maybe I should be a little more receptive to God's will here, because this didn't turn out the way I planned. You know, and now he starts being a little more repentant. And we can see he doesn't totally repent. He just gets a little more compliant. You know, as we'll see later here, he's still fighting God's will even when he gets to the beach in Nineveh. You know, but God forcefully sends him there. You know, and as I mentioned, I mean, he went to the beach in Nineveh, but he didn't do it willingly. One of the lessons for us to learn in this is, I'll just put it the way I like to jokingly state it. God has an endless supply of whales, and he's not afraid to use them. You know, in other words, if we defy his will, you know, he can force the subject. You know, he can say, no, I want you to go here, and you're going whether you like it or not. You know, and he can force it. You know, so I think it's important for us to understand, it's just smarter to just go along with his will and say, okay, this is what he wants me to do. The smart option for me is just, you know, just submit and just go along whether I like it or not. You know, because again, that's always the smarter view here. But now, let's notice here that, you know, God sent Jonah there to preach to the people of Nineveh, you know, and so he does that. But let's notice here, he's still got his own attitude in all of this. He's still not going, okay, I'll just totally submit to God's will. No, he starts, you know, complying some, but he does it with an attitude, you know. And notice here in Jonah chapter 3 and verse 1. Now the word of Jehovah came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to the message that I tell you. Notice, you know, Jonah fought his will the first time, and after God kind of, you know, orchestrated an attitude adjustment here, said, okay, let's try this again. You know, let me give you my instructions. Now go do it, you know. And now, in verse 3, so Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of Jehovah. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city, and on the first day's walk, then he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, I'm sure in 40 days he said more than just the one sentence that we have written here. But I suspect that what we have written here is, you know, is representative of his approach with this. And again, especially when we see his attitude later. But because what's taking place here is, notice he doesn't say anything about, you know, repent and God will be merciful to you and all that. It's just 40 days, you're all going to die, you know, because that's what he would really like to see happen. He just wants them all destroyed. Because the other thing to notice in this story, I think one of the most important things in this example, when we let our own will rule us, when our whole point of view is my will be done, not thy will be done, we tend to totally miss God's perspective on things. And the main difference here is, if we'll notice as we go through this story, Jonah's whole focus is on himself and how all these events affect him. He does not care how it's affecting everyone else. God's perspective is always what's in the best interest of all parties concerned. And that's what his focus is. Because you'll see here later, God, even though the people in Nineveh were evil and very violent and famous for being such, you know, to the point that God's ready to destroy them, he still cares about these people. He'd like to see them repent and change and things to go better. Jonah doesn't care. You know, Jonah's what, I want my way, and that's it. You know, and that's his whole focus. And we have to realize that's a lesson we can all learn. If we get so focused on our own, you know, life, we stop caring about the innocent bystanders. We stop caring about how our actions can affect, you know, the greater number of people that we interact with, and all those that could have a ripple effect of our actions. We stop caring about them. We just went our own way. It's just my way or no way at all. You know, and that's exactly the attitude that Jonah had. So turn over to, let's just go down the page here to chapter 4 in verse 1, and we'll see kind of how this story turns out. Because after Jonah had preached all the people, he winds up, you know, with the outcome not that he was looking to see, you know, which is, you know, he wants the people just to be hard-headed, so God will destroy them. Well, to his surprise, you know, all the people repent. They call a fast. They even have the animals fast, you know, and they start going, well, we need to clean our act up here, you know, so that we don't get destroyed. Well, that's a successful outcome. He's a prophet sent to preach to this nation, to tell them to repent by instruction of God, and the people are receptive and repent. It's a successful mission, but that's not how he sees it, because he didn't get his way. Notice here in Jonah chapter 4 and verse 1, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. And notice, he's angry because people have repented and stopped being so wicked. This just tells you how twisted his attitude is. You know, and in verse 2, so he prayed to Jehovah and said, "Oh, Jehovah, what was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm." Think about this. He's mad at God. You're nice and merciful and kind to people, and that's bad. You know, I mean, that's kind of the approach he's taking. And I mean, it tells you how twisted his thinking is. Well, this is what happens to a person when their whole focus is my way or not at all. You know, again, the whole perspective of what's good for the overall number of people involved and even caring about the innocent bystanders, that just goes out the window. You know, and it just becomes my way or not at all. And notice here in verse 3, "Therefore now, O Jehovah, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." In other words, if I can't have my way, I'd rather die. It's my way or not at all. Then Jehovah said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and then he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade so that he might see what would become of the city. Because he's still hoping he can sit back and wait for them to be evil and get destroyed, because that's what he wants to see happen. And in verse 6, "And Jehovah God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might shade his head to deliver him from his misery." And so Jonah was very grateful for the plant. Notice, in spite of what a bad attitude Jonah's showing, God's still being kind to him. Yeah. In verse 7, "But as the morning dawned, the next day God prepared a worm so that it damaged the plant and it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. And he wished death for himself and said, 'It is better for me to die than to live.'" Basically, to put this in modern terminology, Jonah's just throwing a hissy fit like a spoiled child. He didn't get his way, you know, and I didn't get my way. I know it's my way or no way at all. And he's so focused on getting his way. Again, he does not care about how it would affect all these other people. But notice what God points out to him. You know, because God's looking at, you know, the overall good for all parties concerned, and he points this out to Jonah. In verse 9, "Then God said to Jonah, 'Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?' And he said, 'It is right for me to be angry even to death.' But Jehovah said, 'You have had pity on the plant, for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in the night and perished in the night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between the right hand and the left, and also much livestock?" See, what God's pointing out to him here is, you know, yes, these people are evil. They're famous for their violence and things of that nature, but they're also deceived. You know, they didn't receive the law and all the things that Israel has. You know, they don't really know a whole lot better. And do you not have any concern for them in that regard? Because, see, Jonah totally missed the boat here. And that's what can happen to us, again, if we just allow ourselves to fall into a mentality of my will be done, not thy will be done, what will naturally happen is, again, our focus will limit and kind of get myopic and just look at how it affects me right now and what I want, you know, and we stop looking at, well, what's the bigger picture here? You know, what's to the best interest of all parties concerned? And how do my actions affect the innocent bystanders, you know, in all this? That just kind of totally gets out of the picture. And that's why we need to be aware of in our personal lives, because again, this can play out in lots of different contexts and lots of different ways. But the bottom line is we need to try to have God's perspective, because that's always for the best interest of all parties involved. And that's why thy will be done is always better than my will be done, because we always look at things myopically about what's in our own best interest. Now, if we look at Jonah's example, as we see, he was pretty blatant in fighting God's will. You know, God told him directly, go to Nineveh, preach to these people. And he just got mad and said, no, not going to do it. I'm going to go jump on a boat, go to Tarshish and do my own thing. Well, sometimes we act that defiant, but more often than not, it's not quite that blatant. You know, normally it's a little more subtle, where in our minds we're trying to follow God's will, but we just got to twist it with our own will too. You know, we kind of mix it together, and then we lie to ourselves and say, well, I was trying to follow God's will. I kind of do it my way too, you know, and force that in there. I didn't do it all what he said, but I was doing right because, you know, I kind of did God's will. You know, that's more what we tend to do as carnal human beings. And let's look at an example, I think, that clearly illustrates this in the life of Saul. Now, let's start off turning over to 1 Samuel chapter 9. Because what we're going to see here is instructions that Saul was given when he went to Gilgal. And first we're going to see the instructions he was given and then look at what he actually did. 1 Samuel chapter 9. We're going to start in verse 27. Now, what you want to notice here in verse 27, Samuel's going to have a conversation with Saul here. And there's a lot of instructions that Samuel gives him after this. But the reason I'm starting with this particular verse is Samuel makes it very clear when he's talking to him here that he's delivering, he's just the mouthpiece. He's delivering God's will and God's instructions for Saul. So this isn't Samuel's opinions or what Samuel would like to see happening, and he's just giving him some advice. No, he's telling him, I'm coming to you as a judge, you know, from God, and I'm delivering his message to you. So these are God's words. I'm just the mouthpiece, you know. And we'll see here in verse 27. Now, as they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, tell the servant to go ahead of us. And he went on, but you stand here a while that I may announce to you the word of God. Now, notice as he starts this off, he's telling him, again, these aren't my words. I'm just the spokesman here, and I'm just showing up, and I'm giving you God's instructions. So if you jump down now to chapter 10 and verse 8, because again, there's a lot of other things he tells him prior to this, but we need to just focus on verse 8 here. And notice again what God's instructions were. And you shall go down before me to Gilgal, and surely I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait, and I will come down to you and show you what you should do. And notice there's basically two major things here in the instructions. But because he tells him, yes, you're going to wait 7 days, but it's very clear in the instructions, Samuel's the one who's going to do the sacrificing. You know, so there was two pieces of this. Now, we're going to notice later when it actually happens, Saul does wait 7 days, but he totally disregards the issue that Samuel said he was supposed to do the sacrificing, and that was explicitly stated in God's instructions. So let's turn over to 1 Samuel 13 and pick up the story here. 1 Samuel 13, we'll start reading in verse 5. Then the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and people, as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and encamped in Mishmash at the east of Beth-Aven. And when the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, then the people hid in caves, in thickets, in rocks, in holes, and in pits. And some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. And as for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. And he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel. But notice, okay, so he does one part of it right. But now let's notice what else happened. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. As we're going to see here, then he gets impatient and he takes matters into his own hands. And one of the lessons for us in this is sometimes we just have to be patient and let God work things out the way he wants to. But there are times our carnal nature goes, no, I want to take the bull by the horns and force my own will. That can end very devastatingly. And let's notice that it did just such a thing with the life of Saul. In verse 9, so Saul said, bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me. And he offered the burnt offering. Now, this was in direct defiance to the instructions he was given. In verse 10, now it happened as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, that Samuel came and Saul went out to meet him, that he might greet him. And Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattered from me, and then that you did not come within the days appointed, that the Philistines gathered together at Mishmash. And then I said, the Philistines will now come down upon me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to Jehovah. Therefore, I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. In other words, I just felt moved. I had to take the bull by the horns and do my own will. Even though he knows that's not what the instructions were. But he's not willing to be patient and go, okay, the boss said wait, and I got to wait on Samuel, and I'm not sure exactly what God's doing here, but I just got to submit and do it his way. No, he had to take the bull by the horns and force his own will. And this did not turn out well. In verse 13, and Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of Jehovah your God, which he commanded you. For now the Jehovah would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. Jehovah has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and Jehovah has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what Jehovah commanded you. Then Samuel arose and went to Gilgal of Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. So notice here, you know, this had some devastating consequences for Samuel. I mean, for Saul. But notice that Saul wasn't just, he didn't look at this like, you know, like Jonah did, saying, well, God said to go to Gilgal. Well, I'm just not going to Gilgal. I'll go over to Tarshish. You know, he didn't take that attitude. He went, you know, and yeah, he waited 7 days, but when things didn't work out the way he wanted, he thought, well, I've just got to step up, take the bull by the horns and do it my way. You know, he didn't stop and go, no, these are not the instructions of God, so I'm just going to have to be patient, you know, and let God work it out his way. He insisted on doing his own will. Well, this wasn't a one-time mistake for Saul, you know, because, you know, we all in our human nature, we all stumble at times and, you know, we make bad decisions and we learn the hard way, you know, and hopefully when we face the bad consequences, and this comes up again, we think, well, I did this last time, it didn't turn out so well, so maybe I should make better decisions this time. You know, well, unfortunately, this is not what Saul did. This becomes a trend in Saul's life, you know, where yeah, he kind of sort of tries to follow God's will, but he always insists on doing it his way. And as we're going to see here, this over his life had some very devastating consequences. To see another example, let's turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 15. And we'll see another time where Saul gets very clear instructions of what God wants him to do. But once again, he kind of half does them. He forces his own will. And then when his hand gets called, you know, and he gets told, well, you didn't do it right. Well, and then he starts rationalizing, it's the people's fault, it's somebody else, I just felt compelled, I just had to do it. You know, there's all sorts of rationalizations. It's never, I didn't do God's will, and, you know, now I want to repent. He's really only repentant when, you know, when he's facing the consequences, and now he, you know, he got caught, and now he wants the consequences to go away. So let's pick up here in 1 Samuel 15 in verse 1. And Samuel also said to Saul, Jehovah sent me to anoint you king over his people and over Israel. Now, therefore, heed the voice of the words of Jehovah. In other words, he's kind of warning him, you've got a track record of not heeding, you know, listen this time. Verse 2, thus says Jehovah of hosts, I will punish what Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. So Saul gathered the people together, numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. And Saul said to the Canaanites, go depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Canaanites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah and all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the rest of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Now notice what happened here. And this is an easy thing for us, you know, just kind of a lesson for us in our own human nature. Because they looked at all this, and because God said destroy everything that was there. And they start seeing the attractive things, you know, the good stuff that's here. And they thought, well, surely God doesn't want us to, you know, to get rid of all the good stuff. You know, we can make practical use of all these things. You know, we'd like to have these things. Yeah, all the worthless stuff. Yeah, we're happy to destroy that. But we want to keep the good stuff, you know. And they can rationalize this with their own human reasoning and justify, well, this is practical. You know, God likes us to have good things. You know, he wouldn't want us to destroy all the good stuff. He said destroy the good stuff. You know, he said destroy it all. But, you know, that's a lesson of how our human nature can start rationalizing of how to, again, put our will above God's. Because it's something we're all subject to. You know, we all have that human nature that wants to do our own thing, that wants to go the evil way. And this is one of the lessons we have to learn that, yeah, sometimes it means giving up the good stuff, you know, to follow God's will. But if that's what he said we should do, that's what we got to do, you know, whether we like it or not, you know. So let's pick up the story then in verse 10. It said, now the word of Jehovah came to Samuel saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, and he was turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to Jehovah all night. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel saying, so Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself. And he was gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. Now there's an interesting comment there in verse 12. And we'll see this a little bit later in another example with Saul. Notice he made a monument to himself. Now that tells you the self-will. You know, I've got to be the center of attention. Everybody look at me. You know, I've got to have my will. Because we'll see later, you know, when David gets kind of given more credit in some things than Saul, he gets jealous and wants to kill him. We'll look at that example later. But you can see that self-focused of, I need to be the center of the attention, and all the credit needs to be coming to me. You know, that's kind of his focus. Now notice here in verse 13. Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed are you of Jehovah. I have performed the commandment of Jehovah. But Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? In other words, it's impossible that you followed his instructions because the instructions were to kill all of this, and I hear him alive. You know, in verse 15, and Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people, you know, spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to Jehovah, your God, but the rest we have utterly destroyed. Now notice immediately, it's the people's fault, and I did it for their benefit. You know, he's not taking any responsibility, you know, for forcing his own will. I did it for the good of the people, that's what I did it for. No, he just did his own will is what he did. in verse 16, then Samuel said to Saul, be quiet. For I will tell you what Jehovah said to me last night. And he said to him, speak on. And Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not Jehovah anoint you king over Israel? Now notice this, the particular point, because again, we're going to kind of see later the progression in Saul's life. Notice that Samuel is clearly saying here, Saul wasn't always like this. You know, there was a time when Saul was humble, he was small in his own eyes, and he was more dedicated to putting God's will first. But what happens here is we're going to see a transition throughout his life, you know, where he goes from, again, someone who was trying to follow God's will, and he was, you know, humble in his own eyes, and God makes him king. But later, what keeps creeping up is, my will be done. Got to do it my way. I got to be the center of attention. I've got to have my own will. You know, it pushes, and this has very devastating consequences for his intent. In fact, it destroys him over time. And very slowly, this erodes his life. And as we're going to see later in this sermon, he literally descends into madness in terms of what this does for his thinking. But picking up in verse 18, now Jehovah sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners of the Amalekites and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of Jehovah? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of Jehovah? And Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of Jehovah, gone on a mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek, and I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. Notice he's still just, oh, I did what was right. I did exactly what he told me. He knows what the instructions were. They were very clear. You know, but against, I did it for the good of the people. I followed him. I'm good. You know, he's just justifying his actions. He's not admitting, no, you just didn't follow his will, you know, because you insisted on doing your own will, and he just won't admit it. And picking up in verse 21, but the people took the best of the plunder. Notice it's the people's fault. So sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to Jehovah our God in Gilgal. And then Samuel said, has Jehovah as great delight in the burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of Jehovah? Behold, obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is the iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of Jehovah, he also rejected you from being king. I notice this had very devastating consequences, you know, to Samuel, you know, to Saul's life, because again, he had a premier position here. You know, he was king of Israel, and as Samuel told him, you know, he could have been Samuel, he could have been, you know, Saul's line for years to come, you know, being king over Israel, and he blew all of that simply because he couldn't accept, it's thy will be done, not my will be done. This was literally his undoing, because he established a track record of, yeah, he tries to kind of follow God's will, but he has to do it his way. He's got to force in his own agenda. He's got to do it his own way. He's got to be the center of attention. You know, he's got to build a monument to himself. He's not small in his own eyes anymore. But what he's actually doing in these kind of decisions is he's resisting the Spirit of God, and he's pushing it away from his life. And it's a mistake all of us can fall into. Again, if we don't learn the lesson of thy will be done, not my will be done, if we constantly push against it and insist on doing our own way, what we're doing is we're pushing away, we're resisting the Spirit of God, and that has devastating consequences. And to see that this is exactly what was happening in Saul's life, all we have to do is look over at chapter 16. Now, we'll start reading in verse 13, but let me just kind of summarize the context up to this, because we're kind of coming in at the end of a story. It's not totally relevant to where we're going. But the first half of chapter 16 is Samuel is going to anoint David, you know, to be Saul's successor, you know, and to be the next king. But if we notice some comments here of what it says happens, you know, not only with David and then compare that with what it talks about with Saul, it makes it very clear to us what Saul's doing is resisting the Spirit of God. Now notice here in verse 13, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of Jehovah came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Now notice what happens with the Spirit of Jehovah in regards to Saul. But the Spirit of Jehovah departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from Jehovah troubled him. And notice again, this is something that in our own lives, we can have the same thing happen. Because if we just constantly want to put our will in front, you know, above God's, what we're doing is we're resisting the Spirit of God. Now, we're going to come back to the example of Saul here and more details in his life in a minute. But just to follow this chain of thought, turn over to Acts chapter 7. Now, in Acts chapter 7, a lot of this chapter, this focuses on a sermon that Stephen gives, you know, to a bunch of, you know, Israelites here that does not go over very well. You know, they're not a fan of what he has to say, and they wind up literally killing him at the end of it and stoning him for it. You know, but one of the things he points out to them is, again, their rebellion, even though they had received the law of God, you know, they have God's instructions.
It's not like
it's unclear, you know, kind of how they should be living their lives, but they knowingly fight it and refuse to do it. And notice how Stephen describes this in the terminology he uses. This is in Acts chapter 7, verse 51. "You stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." Notice he's saying, you're resisting the Holy Spirit by resisting what you know are God's instructions to do. You guys received the law. You knew how you're supposed to live. You know, even though this is a physical letter of the law of obedience, you knew what the instructions were. But you knowingly violated it. You knowingly went against it, and you killed the people that came to you to point this out to you. You're fighting against the Holy Spirit is what he's basically telling you. Well, one of the lessons we need to learn from this is when you fight against the Holy Spirit, two things happen. You know, it affects our personal behavior, and it affects our understanding. And the reason being is that the Holy Spirit is what gives us both of these. You know, as we're going to see, the Holy Spirit is the thing that enables us to be able to fully, you know, submit to God's will and to exhibit the fruits of the Spirit in our lives. And it's also the Spirit of truth, you know, that leads us into all understanding. If we insist on having our own way, and we're, you know, by definition doing that, and that becomes a trend in our lives, we're resisting the Holy Spirit, naturally these two things are going to go in reverse. But because you're going to be pushing away the source that enables these two things to happen. But let's just notice kind of the foundational concepts here. Turn over to Galatians chapter 5. It's Galatians chapter 5. We'll start in verse 19 here. We're going to read what I like to refer to as the good list and the bad list. You know, because you have the list of the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. You know, so it gives you the criteria for comparison here. And look in verse 19. "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murderers, drunkenness, rivalries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And if you live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." So you can see here, as it clearly tells us, if we're submitting to God's Spirit and doing our best to, you know, to submit to it and utilize it in our life, what's going to happen? We're going to see more and more of the fruit of the Spirit developing in our lives. Because, you know, when we start off our Christian life, you know, in conversion, we get a small amount of the Spirit. And, you know, we have to grow and develop and mature as we go along. But the more that we submit our will to God and we use, you know, utilize His Spirit, we're going to show more patience, more kindness, more love. You know, we'll be less short-tempered. You know, we'll be more giving and caring about other people. That's what's naturally going to develop in our life because that's the fruit of the Spirit as we're growing. Now, we're going to make mistakes. We're going to fall down and, you know, and get it wrong along the way. But as long as we're following that path, you're going to see a growth in those things going along. Now, if a person is resisting the Spirit and going in the other direction, you're going to see the opposite. You're going to see more contentions and jealousies and outbursts of wrath and selfish ambitions. And, you know, you're going to see all of these, you know, these fruits of, you know, of doing it the evil way, you know, the works of the flesh. You'll see that developing more and more in a person's life. You know, but there's also another thing that this will affect. It affects our understanding because the Holy Spirit is what leads us into truth. Now turn over to John chapter 16. John chapter 16 and verse 12. And I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot hear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. And he will glorify me, and he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take mine and declare it to you. Now notice here, Christ is telling them the Spirit of God is the Spirit of truth. It's the Spirit that leads us into all truth. It's what enables us to understand the Bible. But again, as we'll see here, these two correlate together. When I say these two, I'm referring to the, you know, the fruits of our behavior, you know, and our understanding, but because they both come from the same source. You know, and if we're yielding and utilizing that source, we'll grow in these things. If we're pushing that source away, you know, naturally both of these are going to decline. And as we're going to see here in a minute, what I love to refer to as the biblical criteria for assessment tells us to look at the fruits, because again, oftentimes the fruits of the behavior are easier to see. You know, but just to pick up here these same concepts in Samuel's life, turn back over to 1 Samuel chapter 18. Because you can see, as we saw in chapter 16 there, that, you know, the Spirit of Jehovah was basically went away from Saul. And let's notice what started happening in his life as a result. So 1 Samuel chapter 18. We'll see here in verse 6. Now it happened as they were coming home, when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistines, that the women had come out in all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul, and with tambourines and with joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang as they danced and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. And then Saul was very angry and was in the saying displeased him and said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s and to me they have ascribed but thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? So Saul eyed David from that day forward. And it happened in the next day that a distressing spirit from God came upon Saul. And he prophesied inside the house. So David played music with his hand at all other times, but there was a spear in Saul's hand. And Saul cast the spear, for he said, I will pin David to the wall with it. And David escaped from his presence twice. And notice what's happened here. What's upsetting Saul is something that really shouldn't be bothering him at all. Saul is king. And David was, you know, a commander in his army, out fighting the battles, you know, at the instructions of the king. If he's successful in battle and he's killed his 10,000s, you know, that's a win for Israel. That's a win under Saul's command. You know, he can take that as a good for the nation in general. But that's not his focus. His focus was, I need to be the center of attention, and all the glory should be coming to me and not to David. And what do we see in his actions? Selfish ambitions. We see jealousies, outbursts of wrath. These were all on the wrong list. You know, you see what's happening here. He's self-willed. He's pushing aside, you know, the Spirit of God. And what's happening, his behavior is now showing all the things on the wrong list. You know, his behavior is declining. But so is his understanding. Turn over to 1 Samuel 28. First Samuel 28, where we're going to start here in verse 3. Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had lamented him and buried him in Ramah, in his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the spirits out of the land. Now we're going to stop here for a second. Just notice here Because, you know, as Samuel had pointed out previously, there was a time when Saul was small in his own eyes, you know, when he's trying to follow the will of God. And this is directly telling you that previously Saul had followed God's instructions, kicked all the mediums and, you know, the spiritists and people that, you know, they did with the occult and got them out of Israel, just like God had instructed. And keep your finger here, but just briefly turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 18, and we'll notice the instructions that Moses recorded here on this subject. Because Saul previously was obviously aware of these because he had acted in accordance. Deuteronomy 18 and verse 9. And when you come unto the land which Jehovah your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells or a medium or a spiritist, and one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to Jehovah. And because of these abominations, Jehovah your God drives them out from before you. You shall be blameless before Jehovah your God. For these nations which you shall dispossess, listen to soothsayers and diviners. But as for you, Jehovah your God has not appointed such for you. So see, obviously based on Samuel's previous prior actions, he's familiar, you know, that this is what God's instructions are, and he had done accordingly. As king, he had run all these people off, got them out of the land, let's have nothing to do with them. He had behaved exactly right. But now let's notice what happened. As I mentioned before here, I said we see kind of through Saul's life that he winds up making a descent into madness. Because think about how this affected, again, not just his behavior, but his thinking and his understanding. A guy who went from clearly understanding this, you should have nothing to do, you know, with spiritists and mediums that deal with demons, you know, you shouldn't have anything to do with this. He then winds up actually going to one, you know, and thinks it's actually rational to believe that he can bring Samuel back from the dead somehow. You know, it tells you how far down his understanding went. And how did he get here? He got here, you know, basically by thinking, you know, that he could force his own will, continually doing his own will along the way is basically what got him to this situation. Now, just to quickly read through the story here, pick up in verse 4. Then the Philistines gathered together and came and encamped at Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel together, and they encamped at Gilboa. And when Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of Jehovah, Jehovah did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by the prophets. And Saul said to his servants, "Find me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And the servant said to him, "In fact, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor." So Saul disguised himself and put on the clothes and went with the two men with him. And they came to the woman by night and said, "Please conduct a seance for me and bring for me one who I shall name to you." Then the woman said to him, "Look, you know that Saul has done, and now he has cut off the mediums and the spiritists from the land. Why then do you lay a snare for my life to cause me to die?" And Saul swore to her, but by Jehovah, saying, "As Jehovah lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." And the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" And he said, "Bring up Samuel for me." And the woman saw Samuel, and she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman spoke to Saul, saying, "Why have you deceived me? For you are Saul." And the king said to her, "Do not be afraid. What did you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I saw a spirit ascending out of the earth." So he said to her, "Why is it? What is the form?" And he said, "An old man coming up with his covered with an old man coming up, and he is covered with a mantle." And Saul perceived that it was Samuel, and he stooped over his face to the ground and bowed down. And Samuel said to Saul, "Why do you disturb me by bringing me up?" And Saul answered, "I am deeply distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me and does not answer me anymore, neither by prophets or by dreams. Therefore I have called you, that you may reveal to me what I should do. And Samuel said, why then do you ask me, seeing Jehovah has departed, you know, from you and has become your enemy? And Jehovah has done for himself, and he spoke by me. For Jehovah has torn the kingdom out from your hand and given it to your neighbor, namely David, because you did not obey the voice of Jehovah nor execute his fierce wrath upon you. Amalek, therefore, Jehovah has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, Jehovah will also deliver Israel with you into the hand of the Philistines. Tomorrow, you and your sons be with me, and Jehovah will also deliver the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines. And that's exactly what happened. So Saul winds up getting himself killed, you know, in this whole situation. But just notice his thinking throughout this whole process. This is a guy who, again, originally was small in his own eyes. He was trying to follow God. He had run all the spiritists and the mediums out of the land. So he obviously understood, you know, we shouldn't be having anything to do with them. You know, and again, if he understands anything about God's plan at all, it's a ludicrous idea that he could literally bring, you know, Samuel back from the dead to talk to him. He was literally making a descent into madness in terms of his thinking. And how did he get there? This all started by having an attitude of my will be done, not thy will be done, and resisting God's instructions. And again, it wasn't like he was doing what Jonah did and just saying, I'm just not going at all. You know, I'm just going to get on a boat and go to Tarshish and just forget knowing Nineveh. I'm totally going to resist. He didn't do that. He kind of sort of obeyed, but he insisted on doing it his own way. And he always kind of had a twist there of how he was going to force his own will, and he would justify it by saying, it, you know, it's for the good of the people. Well, it was what I needed to do at the time. I felt compelled. But he's always forcing his own will, and he's resisting the Spirit of God. And again, he goes from a guy small in his own eyes who's following God to doing things so totally irrational as going to a medium and thinking that I can actually bring, you know, Samuel back from the dead. That just shows you what can happen with our thinking. Well, if you look at the principles we looked at here, you can understand why Christ gave us the instructions he did in Matthew chapter 7. You turn over to Matthew chapter 7. Christ gives us here what I love to refer to as the biblical criteria for assessment. And the reason I word it like that, I've worked as a recruiter for the last 20 years. You know, and my job is basically to, you know, to interview people and basically to try to make assessments as to, you know, who's going to be a good match, you know, to work for a company and who's not. You know, and one of the, you know, famous sayings in my line of work is the best predictor of future behavior is past behavior. You know, would you look at the track record of someone's behavior, and that's, you know, the best indicator of what kind of employee they're going to be, you know, for you if you were to hire them. Well, Christ gives us a similar principle here. You know, then he basically tells us that this is the criteria for assessment. And this is in verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. And a good tree cannot bear good fruit, nor a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them. You see, Christ was giving us here clearly, you know, his criteria for assessment. And it's a good lesson for all of us to know. Because, you know, if someone is being led by the Spirit of God, again, this, you know, God's Spirit gives us two things. You know, it helps us basically show the fruits of the Spirit in our behavior. And it also gives us proper understanding of his work. Now, as he's pointing out here, oftentimes the behavior is the easier thing to spot. If you're seeing the behavior go wrong, you know, and you're not seeing love and kindness and patience and, you know, caring for others, you're seeing selfish ambitions and outbursts of wrath and jealousies and contentions. And if you're seeing that, question the understanding, because they both come from the same source. You know, so this is why Christ said, if you want to spot the wolves, look for the fruits of behavior. Look who's submitting to his, you know, to God's will and showing the proper fruits and who's not. That's the best indicator of who you should follow. Now, in the time that we have left, what I'd like to do is now look at some examples of individuals who did a good job of following God's will. Because we've looked at, you know, several individuals who fought God's will and insisted on doing their own way. Now let's look at a couple of examples of individuals who were in situations where God's will for them was not something they were really excited about. You know, it was not something that they were you know, jumping up and down, pick me, I want to do. But they had the attitude of thy will be done, not my will be done. You know, and this is what makes them the heroes in the story. Now turn over to the book of Esther, chapter 4. Esther chapter 4. This particular story is a particular favorite of mine because I had a instructor at Ambassador College that loved to quote from this particular story. In fact, to this day, I can't read Mordecai's words without hearing his voice in the back of my head because I heard him quote it so many times. But just to kind of give some of the background of this story, what happens here is, you know, Esther winds up being the queen of Persia. You know, she's you know, part of the Jews that are in captivity to the Persian Empire. Through a series of events that we won't all go through here, it's covered in the first several chapters, she winds up being married to the king. But there's an individual named Haman who basically starts out a plot. He's trying to literally annihilate the Jews that are in captivity there. He's trying to destroy God's people. And Esther is not even really aware of this at the time of what's taking place, but she's in a unique position because she's the wife of the king. But it's not quite so simple as that. You know, as she points out in the story, you know, it's not just like husbands and wives today where she can just go up to her husband and have a conversation. You know, in her situation, you know, if the king hadn't called on her, you know, to be in his presence, she could get herself killed by forcing the subject. You know, so what happens here is Mordecai, you know, who's a distant relative of hers that basically raised her from childhood, becomes aware of, you know, this plot that Haman has and the decree that he basically conned the king into signing that's going to essentially result in the annihilation of the Jews. You know, and as a result of this, you know, Mordecai reaches out to Esther, basically trying to show her, you're in a unique position. You know, because of where you're at, you're in a position where you can speak up and you can try to stop the annihilation of God's people. And you have a responsibility to do something about that. He goes, you can't just sit here and be quiet about it. You know, so let's pick up the story here in chapter 4 and verse 1. So when Mordecai learned all of it happened, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city and cried out with a loud and bitter cry. And he went as far as the square in front of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate and clothed with sackcloth. And in every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was a great mourning among the Jews with fasting and weeping and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. This is because this decree was basically going to result in their annihilation. So Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her, and the queen was deeply distressed, and he sent garments to clothe Mordecai and take his sackcloth away from him that he would not accept them. Then Esther called Hathak, one of the king's eunuchs, whom he had appointed to attend her. And she gave him a command concerning Mordecai to learn what and why this was. Because she doesn't realize what's taking place here. She's kind of out of the loop. You know. So in verse 6, so Hathak went out to Mordecai, the city square, and he was in front of the king's gate. And Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and in the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasury to destroy the Jews. And he also gave him a copy of the written decree for their destruction, which was given to Shushan, at Shushan, that he might show it to Esther and explain to her that she might command her to go into the king and make supplication to him and plead him before him for the people. So Hathak arrived and told Esther the words of Mordecai. You see, what Mordecai is trying to tell her is you're in a unique position. You know, you can speak up and try to stop this. You know, but notice here, as Esther responds, it's not quite that simple. I'm taking a big risk, you know, to do this because of the circumstances. You know, let's just notice and continue the story. In verse 10, then Esther spoke to Hathak and gave him a command from Mordecai. All the king's servants and people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king, who has not been called, he can be, he has but one law, put all to death except the one to whom the king holds out a golden scepter that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go to the king these 30 days. You know, so they told Mordecai Esther's words. You see, Esther's looking at this going, man, this is risky for me. You know, and you can imagine, I don't think it's not at all hard to speculate that Esther probably is looking at this going, I don't like conflict. You know, I don't want to risk my life. I'll just shut up and remain quiet and just kind of stay out of this whole situation because I'll be safe here in the palace and I can just let the situation unfold and not risk my life. You know, and as Mordecai, you know, responds back to her, this isn't that simple. He basically tells her, let me paint a more clear picture for you. If you negate your responsibilities here, God is going to hold you accountable for that. You know, you're in a unique situation where you can speak up and you can try to prevent the annihilation of God's people. And you have an absolute responsibility to do that. And if you negate that responsibility, you will suffer the consequences for that. Because notice that the message that he gives back to her. Then Mordecai told them to answer Esther. Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arrive for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. And see, it turns out, if you look at this whole story, Esther was absolutely brought to the kingdom for such a time as this. You know, Mordecai's not saying, I've received these words from God and I'm giving them to you. But if you put it in the context of the whole story, he's obviously telling her God's will. Because the whole point of this book, you know, is that, you know, she spoke up and said something, and it winds up delivering all the Jews. But let's keep in mind, when these words are coming to Esther, she does not know how this movie is going to end. You know, she doesn't have a copy of this book and go, okay, well, it all turns out well for me. And, you know, I become the hero and Mordecai becomes the hero and Haman gets killed and the Jews get delivered. She does not know that's how this movie is going to end. You know, all she knows is it's being told her you have a responsibility and God's going to hold you accountable for that. And yeah, you might lose your life if you speak up and do something. You know, and that's the decision she's facing because, again, she has no idea how this movie is going to end. She just knows she's risking her life if she opens her mouth and says something. But she makes the right decision. She looks at this and realizes, I've got to follow God's will. It's thy will be done, not my will be done. Because notice her reaction to this, because you can see exactly what she's thinking. Then Esther told them to return this answer to Mordecai. Go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise. And I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. And then Mordecai went with his will and did according to all that Esther commanded him. Now notice again, she has no idea how this movie is going to end. You know, she's not looking at this going, okay, well, I'll just do this. It'll all work out fine. I'll be the hero. They'll write a book in the Bible about me. It'll all turn out fine. She does not know that that's going to happen. She just knows, I've got to go do this. I do not want to do this. This is scary. I could lose my life. Everyone's going to turn on me. But I have the responsibility to do something, and I'm going to act accordingly. She was willing to say, thy will be done, not my will be done. And as a result, she protected God's people from being destroyed. Let's look at the ultimate example as well. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 26. Because I think when it comes to the issue of putting God's will first, even if that is very painful for our own lives, the ultimate example is Jesus Christ. Because, you know, in Esther's situation, again, she doesn't know how the movie is going to end. You know, she's looking at this like, I'm taking a big risk. I could face some ugly consequences for doing this. But she can also look at this and go, maybe God will work this out. You know, maybe God will work this out and protect me, because as we know, that is how it ended. You know, but she could always look at that and go, well, maybe God will, you know, work everything out and it won't turn out ugly for me and it'll be a positive situation for me. And Christ's situation was very different. He knew exactly how his situation was going to work out because he was familiar with the book of Isaiah, knew that what was going to happen to him was going to be ugly and brutal and painful. And, you know, the only relief in this was going to be death. I mean, he knew that, yeah, on the other side of that, things work out well. But his immediate future was going to be very ugly. And he knew just how ugly it was. But notice his struggle through this. As we read through this, notice he doesn't want to do this. You know, I mean, he's pleading for a plan B. But his attitude through the whole situation is, but if it's your will, I'll submit to it. I mean, to kind of work off my title here, what he was saying was, I'll willingly go to the beach in Nineveh. I'd rather go on a boat to Tarshish. You know, that sounds more fun. You know, but if you want me there, I'll submit to your will because it's thy will be done. And this is what he does. Notice here in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 36. And Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and his two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Notice he does not want to do this. He knows how brutal and ugly it's going to be. He's not excited. He's not going, pick me, I want to do this. It's like, is there a plan B? Is there some other way to avoid this? You know, but in the process, he's like, but if it's your will, I'll submit to it. In verse 40, then he came to the disciples and found them asleep and said to Peter, what, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he went away again a second time and prayed, O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away again and prayed a third time, saying the same words. And then he came to the disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise and let us be going, so he who betrays me is at hand. So notice here through this whole situation, again, this is not something that Christ is excited about doing. It's very clear that as a physical human being, he doesn't want to go through something so brutal and difficult as what he's about to face. And he's literally begging for a plan B. You know, is there some other way that we can fulfill the plan and I not have to go through this? But through the entire time, his attitude is, if that's your will, then I'll voluntarily submit. Again, to play off the analogy of my title, he looked at this and said, okay, if you want me on the beach in Nineveh, I'll willingly go. It's not what I prefer, but I'm willing to follow your will because you're always right and it always works out better in the long run for all parties concerned if we do it your way, and I'm willing to submit my will to yours. That is the ultimate lesson of Christianity that we all have to learn in our own lives. Because again, it can take lots of different ways that it applies to our various circumstances, but that's the bottom line lesson of Christianity. We always have to be willing to put God's will ahead of our own. And again, that can be in lots of different ways in our life and lots of different circumstances. You know, that could be, I can't work on the Sabbath and I'm going to lose my job if I, you know, refuse to do it. You know, or other various examples where, you know, they're up in a situation, well, if I obey God, well, life's probably going to get painful. Well, God purposely puts us in those situations because we have to be willing to put his will first. And again, we need to learn from this example and realize that, again, throughout our Christian lives, we always need to be willing to put God's will first. So as we go forward in our lives from this day forward, let's be always willing to willingly go to the beach in Nineveh.